Let's do a quick recap of part 42. And we started off, we talked about my way. We compared the Lord's way with David's and our way. We looked at the subject of hinds feet, the frequent requirement for David to think and act quickly, to think on his feet, also applying that same requirement to God's people today. Thirdly, we looked at the subject of high places. High places including mountains and hills, the high ground in military battles, and the commonly chosen sites for religious buildings, including the Lord God's tent tabernacles and his later stone temples, as well as, of course, heathen and pagan buildings that are often referred to in the Bible as high places. And then finally, we started looking into the Lord God's seemingly contradictory attributes of war and gentleness. We're going to come back to that today. So I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. So brethren, please, as always, please have a bookmark ready so that you can come back to 2 Samuel 22. That's where we're going right now. Please turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And today, as we begin part 43 of our study, let's go back there, 2 Samuel chapter 22, and let's complete our studies into David's song of praise and thanksgiving. And as I just mentioned in our recap there of what we covered last week, we finished with a study of the Lord's seemingly contradictory attributes of gentleness and war. And we studied into David's emulation of those two attributes. And of course, of the Lord's repeated assistance, including military assistance to David whenever he was attacked, whenever David and his people were attacked. Okay, let's reread the relevant verses now, just to bring ourselves up to date. Let's start with verse 38 and bring ourselves up to date. So 2 Samuel chapter 22 verse 38. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yes, they are fallen under my feet. For you have girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me have you subdued under me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, that I may destroy them that hate me. They looked, those enemies looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. So that's where we finished last time. So let's continue now in David's account of his success in these battles. Verse 43. Then did I beat them, these enemies, as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Okay, a lot of violent stuff going on there. But even in all of this violence and all of this retribution, we are not, brethren, we're not to think that the Lord God and God the Father were heartless. Quite the opposite, in fact. As we've already seen last time, Jesus, the Lord Yahweh, and God the Father are inherently gentle, loving, merciful, and kind. All of those things in full accordance with the fruits of their Holy Spirit. Still, there's no getting around the fact that just as there's a cause for every effect, there is also an effect for every cause. And according to two well-known scriptures, you don't have to turn there, but they're very well-known scriptures. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, and Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, sin is the transgression of God's holy law. And the wages of that sin is death. Okay? So in this regard, there's a couple of very wise and true sayings. You probably heard these. One is, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. And I don't know whether if you're familiar with Charlton Heston and his portrayal of Moses in the Ten Commandments movie, and when he threw down the two tables of stone, he said, he who will not live by the law will die by the law. So we live by the sword, we die by the sword. If we will not live by the law, we will die by the law. Even though, again, we don't actually find either of those two sayings in the Bible, they are nevertheless true and valid, and they certainly do apply in this case of David's enemies unjustly attacking him and his people. Before we move on into verse 44 and into a somewhat new context, I don't know whether you remember, but last week in part 42, in order to maintain our context that we were going through then, the context of gentleness versus war, we skipped over one verse. That was verse 37. But I want to touch on it. Let's go back to verse 37. It says, you have enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. You have enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. So the Lord God did this favor for David, perhaps in response to David's plea, as expressed in David's Psalm 69, which is another psalm, which, by the way, was prophetic of the torture that would later be inflicted upon our Lord Jesus prior to his death. So please bookmark 2 Samuel and chapter 22. And go forward to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Jump down to verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Just imagine the horror of being in a deep pit with mud in it, you know, deep mud. It'd be bad enough to drown in water. You can imagine drowning in mud. But this pit full of deep mire that David says he'd been sinking in was likely a figurative pit. We don't find, I mean, he might have gone into something like that. We don't read any of it actually in any of the history. But we think it was more figuratively and representative of the many troubles that he, of himself, was unable to extricate himself from. And David's trial, though, reminds me of the account of a similar trial, but a real, actual, grave trial that was suffered some years later by the prophet Jeremiah. And this was, we'll go into it in probably be a couple of months' time when we actually get there. But Jeremiah's trial here was one which the Lord purposely laid on him for a reason. And it was to illustrate a powerful symbol of what I call the national deep doo-doo, in which Judah's king of that time, his name was Zedekiah, and Zedekiah's Jewish subjects would soon find themselves in. Why? As a result of their idolatry, and also of the very unwise counsel and pressure from Zedekiah's godless advisors. And, because Jeremiah was given the job of calling those advisors out, and Zedekiah out too. So just one verse from that that's interesting. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6, please turn there, brethren. And you'll see the similarity there to Psalm 69. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Can you imagine that? Imagine him up to his neck in this filthy, stinking mud. Again, we'll come back for more details on that in some future episode of this study. But for now, let's go back to David. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 22. Relative to David's word enlarged in verse 37, and the Hebrew word is Rachab, R-A-C-H-A-B, and relevant to the Lord's repeated deliverance of David, you might also remember that back in verse 20, David had written and sung these words in verse 20, he brought me forth also unto a large place. Okay, the Hebrew is Merkab, M-E-R-C-H-A-B, somewhat similar to Rachab. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And the idea in that, whether literally or figuratively, to be unnaturally restricted into a very small space, you know, such as a nasty, stinking, muddy pit, is a very bad circumstance to find yourself in, obviously. But to be delivered from such a terribly uncomfortable condition and out into a large place where one's steps could be almost limitlessly enlarged or expanded or extended is a very good thing, a very great blessing. You know, none of us likes to be boxed in, you know, don't necessarily have to be claustrophobic, but I know myself, you know, we were snowed in for a couple of days here. We live on a hill, and they don't plow the side roads out too much, and you know, to be shut in for a while, it has a detrimental effect on you. You like to be free. You like to be able to get up and go. Another recent experience would be when we were restricted in our movements because of the COVID-19 pandemic, and you know what a relief it was to be released from that when the restrictions came off. Okay, moving back to the flow and the order of 2 Samuel 22, and let's continue on in verse 44. 2 Samuel 22, verse 44, we find yet another contextually relevant mention of the Lord's numerous deliverances of David, deliverances from his many dangerous trials. Verse 44, you also have delivered me from the strivings of my people. And again, think about it, brethren, even worse than the repeated attacks by those pesky Gentile Philistines, the armed rebellions of David's own fellow Israelite brethren must have been especially galling. You know, we look at the world today. You know, we look at, you know, we probably could expect, you know, attacks from our enemies, whoever they may be. I don't want to get into speculation on that. But to be attacked by our own people, by our own countrymen, would be such an awful thing. But even spiritually, even within spiritual Israel, brethren, in God's New Testament church, it is a terrible thing when a church member has his own spiritual brothers or sisters turning against him. Some of us have been through that in the past, and it is a very unhappy situation. But even in such awful circumstances, if we remain faithful to our loving Father and our elder brother, they will bring us through these trials, just exactly as David found. Continue in verse 44. Again, talking to the Lord God. You have kept me, or preserved me, to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. You know, came to pass when after all of David's military successes given to him by God, all he had to do after that was say the word and they jumped to it, you know. See, jump and they asked how high. So, let's just read what it says there again. You have kept me to be head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. And this is just as David submitted himself and was obedient to his supreme head, the Lord God. And yes, even during David's lifetime, the Lord enlarged David's steps and brought him into a large place by expanding David's mini empire to encompass various Gentile peoples and territories. But I also believe that this verse can also be applied as another prophecy of the Lord's future blessings on David and on his family to be fulfilled at the time following the first resurrection, at the time during the millennium. And again, please bookmark 2 Samuel 22, and let's go back to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, a couple of prophecies here. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And of course, that righteous branch or king is, of course, the Lord Yahweh Jesus. But who's going to be reigning right alongside him, right alongside that branch and king? Go down to chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God, okay, Yahweh Elohim, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. I read that, and that's the kind of thing that we read it in the Feast of Tabernacles. So what do we say? We say, Thy kingdom come, Father. Please speed that wonderful day. Okay, back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, continuing in verse 46, and we find another mention of the strangers that we saw in verse 45. Okay, verse 46. Strangers shall fade away. Shall fade away. Back then, back in those days, any Gentile enemies of David that were left alive after their army's defeats at his hand, at his God-assisted hand, would have faded away, faded into the background. They would have retreated back to their homelands like, you know, beaten animals or beaten dogs with their tails between their legs, rendered toothless and totally ineffective. Likewise, during David's future reign in the millennium, as Jesus' number two man, any incorrigible, unrepentant enemies at that time will also fade away. They'll fade away and they'll be consigned to, well, not to an eternal life of agonizing torture in some ever-burning hell. That's a heathen concept. But according to what we're told elsewhere in God's word, those unrepentant enemies will be mercifully put into an eternal sleep, into eternal oblivion. And by the way, you think about this during the Day of Atonement, this idea of an ever-burning hell is something that Satan is going to, that's going to be his punishment. And it's amazing that he's tried to deceive God's people into believing that, you know, that's what is in store for unrepentant sinners. It's not. That's what's in store for him. Anyway, still in verse 46, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. And the idea seems to be that although David's enemies had previously caused him to be excessively confined into various hiding places, into restrictive close places, likened, as we've seen, to mire-filled pits, the tables were now turned. The tables were now turned, but turned by what means? Who turned them? Were the tables turned by David's own strength? No. Verse 47. The Lord lives, David says, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. So it was David's rock, and it was the exalted God of the rock who blessed David with physical salvation and also promised him eternal spiritual salvation. And also, if we will keep following David's lead of faithfulness and obedience, they will also bless us with that very same eternal spiritual salvation that they promised David. What did I just say? Did I just say they? Yes, I did say they. Once again, brethren, please take careful note of David's words here. He talked about the Lord, he talked about my rock, and he talked about the God of the rock. So, is this yet another indication of the possibility that David had some awareness of the existence of God the Father in addition to that of the Lord Yahweh? This has been coming up so frequently that I believe that that's what it does mean. And, you know, if you think about it, brethren, he has revealed to us, like Jesus, the human Jesus revealed to us who the Father is, revealed to the Jews of his time, if they would only listen, would have only have listened, the reality and the existence of God the Father. If you think about that, why would he not have revealed the Father to his beloved David as well? I'm sure he would have done, and I'm sure that these examples here prove that. Okay, brethren, still in 2 Samuel 22, verse 48, it is God that avenges me and that brings down the people under me and that brings me forth from my enemies. You also have lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. So, see what he's saying here is God has the power to bring people down, and God has the power to lift people up. And although David worked so hard and did his very, very best, he couldn't have done all of this. He couldn't have had all of this success on his own. And David righteously attributes all of his successes to the great God, just as we all should too. Jesus later spoke of the same concept of his and his Father's power to bring down and to lift up, to bring down and to lift up according to their perfect will, of course, but also according to the humility and the faith and the obedience of a nation or of a group, or yes, even of an individual, as in the case of David here. Once again, please bookmark 2 Samuel 22 and just go over for one verse to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. What the idea is Jesus and his Father's power to bring down or to lift up. Look what he says, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That speaks for itself, I think. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, still in verse 49. You have delivered me from the violent man. David once again here attributing his physical deliverance to the Lord God. And now finally, as we move into verse 50 here, we come to the beginning of the conclusion of David's long song of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 50. Therefore, when he says therefore, you know, he could be talking about what he said in the last verse, or he could be talking about the whole song that he just sang. He could be talking about all of the many reasons that he had mentioned in the course of that song. Therefore, I will give thanks unto you, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto your name. Now, in the final verse of the song, I want you to notice here the transition from David referring to the Lord God by what we call the second person singular pronouns of you and your, to use the third person singular pronouns he and his. And when we read this, it's almost as though David, in that second part there, in this closing stanza of his song, is turning to his audience, his listeners, and he's saying, okay, you've heard all of my thanks and all of my praises that I've been singing to our great God. So now, in a nutshell, here's a summary of all that he's done for me and my family. And here's how he brought his wonderful song to a close, verse 51. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. So the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, did all of those things that David said there, yes, for David himself, and yes, for David's royal family, and his descendants forevermore, and when it says forevermore in this case, it means for as long as physical human mankind exists. But prophetically, and perhaps even more importantly and significantly, it's referring to his, the Lord Yahweh's, most notable seed or offspring, to the Lord Yahweh's most notable king, and to the Lord Yahweh's most notable anointed one. And in the Hebrew, the anointed one is the Mashiach. The Mashiach in the later New Testament Greek is the Christos, the Messiah. Again, the Lord Jesus. Okay, we scratch our heads with that. Okay, this is the Lord Yahweh saying this. How could this be? You know, take some thinking about, brethren. If Jesus and the Lord Yahweh, if Jesus of the New Testament and the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament era were one and the same person, which we strongly believe them to be, how could Jesus be the Lord Yahweh's seed, offspring, king, and anointed one? How can that be? And brethren, the answer to that question lies in the truly astonishing, even mind-blowing fact of the eternal, spiritual Lord Yahweh, who, as Solomon so rightly said of him, the heaven of heavens can't contain him. You know, we don't know how big, we say how physically big Jesus was as a human being. But Solomon said the heaven of heavens can't contain him. So spiritually, he's actually huge. He's actually eternally huge. So this, you know, one of the most spiritually mighty and huge personages in the whole eternity of the universe, miraculously transformed himself into one of the tiniest things in the physical universe, and that was a tiny, single human, what they call a gamete, or a human sperm. And he had his archangel by the name of Gabriel implant that tiny thing into the virgin womb of a young woman named Mary. Now, I plan to go into this astounding truth in some more detail during our upcoming Passover season. But that's when we read of these things, and there's so many intriguing scriptures, intriguing things that Jesus said during his human life about this, referring to his relationship with David, and you know David. Oh, I don't even want to get into it right now. I'll go off on a tangent, and I don't want to do that. So we'll come back to that, and we'll go into that in much detail when we get to Passover time. So in the few minutes remaining of today's Bible study time, let's just introduce chapter 23. Okay, we spent a long time in chapter 22 and David's song of praise and thanksgiving. Let's just now introduce chapter 23. And this begins with a somewhat curious statement. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. So why do I describe this statement as curious? It's curious because the timing of these first verses of the chapter seems somewhat out of place, somewhat strangely placed in the narrative. Why so? Because, as we're going to see as we continue, David is recorded in subsequent verses of this chapter and the following chapter as speaking many more words after this, or seemingly after this. Previously in our coverage of the Jews' history, in these two books of Samuel that we've been through in detail, we've noted a few other unusual and to us illogical time settings of certain events. How can they be explained? Well, mainly because we know for sure that this, what is called the second book of Samuel, is wrongly named. Whoever put that title on it was wrong. Because we know that Samuel's death is recorded way back in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So we can be absolutely sure that Samuel could not have written the last six chapters of 1 Samuel, and neither could he have written any of the second book of Samuel. So who did write them? Easton's Bible Dictionary, and here's what he says. And he has Bible backup as well. Okay, this is Easton's Bible Dictionary said, the authors of the books of Samuel were probably Samuel, Gad, and Nathan. Samuel penned the first 24 chapters of the first book, and Gad, who was the companion of David, continued the history thus commenced, and Nathan completed it, probably arranging the whole in the form in which we now have it. Okay. And there's a couple of scriptures to look up there. Don't have to go there now. 1 Samuel 22:5 and 1 Chronicles 29:29. But the implication here is that although all of the accounts detailed in the two books of Samuel are true, some of the accounts were slotted into the books in the wrong order. And Nathan is the guilty party there. So, he was the one who edited it and slotted things in the wrong order. And when I say in the wrong order, again, we have to remember that God, the Lord God, oversaw all of that. So when I say in the wrong order, that's according to our thinking, because, what we might think of as an error or erroneous might serve to help us focus our attention on the important details and timings of the narrative, rather than just casually reading over them. You know what I'm saying? It's like sometimes if we think there's something odd there that doesn't fit, we look into it in more detail. Say, I want to look into that in more detail and see why that seems to be a mistake. So anyway, we will come to more of David's words later on. But for now, let's look into these so-called last words of David's, and still in verse 1 then, David the son of Jesse said, and David gets four titles here. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, before we carry on, let's look at this four gracious titles for David there. First of all, he was the son of Jesse, and Jesse was known to have been a man of high standing, of wealth and position, in the town of Bethlehem. Secondly, David was called the man who was raised upon high, and we know from Acts chapter 22 that David was not raised up on high to heaven. He didn't go to heaven when he died, but he was raised during his life to the highest of all human ranks, and that was the human rank of the king of God's chosen people. Thirdly, David was described here as the anointed. Again, we saw that the word is Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the Mashiach of the God of Jacob. In some respects, he was a physical Messiah, and he was a physical forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And you know, you think about that, and this, you know, this is a mind bender too, that the Lord Jesus, the human Lord Jesus, was both, I shouldn't say the human Lord Jesus, but the Lord Yahweh Jesus was both David's primary ancestor and was also David's primary descendant. Get your mind around that. But, and fourthly, David is described as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, we know that there were other psalmists, of course, including Solomon and a man by the name of Asaph and Moses even. But David was the most prolific psalmist of them all. And from what I can find out, David actually wrote at least 73 of the 150 listed psalms. Okay, so verse 1 says that David said something. Okay, finally, what did he say? Here's what he said. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word, the Lord's word, was in my tongue. Now, David was one of the very few people of the Old Testament era who had the God-given Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And David's words were greatly influenced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's as it should be with all of God's people, you know, certainly in the New Covenant as well. Many of David's words were to become part and parcel of the inspired written word of God. What else did David say in his last words? He quoted something that God had said here. In verse 3, he said, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Okay. There's two speakings here. There's two conversations going on here. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. The Rock of Israel was and is the Lord Yahweh, later the human Jesus. So, interesting grammar and phraseology here. Who was me here? Who was the me? Who spoke to who? Was the God of Israel saying that the Rock of Israel spoke to him, to himself, to the God of Israel? And if so, this would be the Lord Yahweh speaking to God the Father, which would be yet another indication that David knew of the existence of a two-member God family. Alternatively, was the God of Israel, in other words, God the Father, was he saying here that the Rock of Israel spoke to David? Okay. Got to spend a bit of time on that and dig into that. What was being said? But whichever was the case here, whichever was the case, the second half of the verse tells us what the speaker, what the Rock of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, said. He said, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This, brethren, is a law of God, an important law of God, and it applies to everyone. All of those who rule over men, including kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, provincial premiers, mayors, bosses, in fact, everyone who's been entrusted with a seat of human authority. But do our rulers abide by this law? Do any of our rulers abide by this law? Other than people like Queen Elizabeth II and Martin Luther King, there have been a very few major political leaders of recent years who would ever have openly admitted that they were Christians or professing Christians, and that they would admit that they have actively made sincere attempts to apply their professing Christian principles to their leadership decisions. There's two of them that come to my memory. Everybody would be familiar with Jimmy Carter, who served as the US president from 1977 to 1981. And the other one who was familiar here in British Columbia was a man by the name of Bill Van Der Zandt, who served as BC's provincial premier from 1986 to 1991. Both of these men were very sincere in their religious beliefs, but they were severely criticized and they were even ridiculed for their professing Christian beliefs and their stances, especially regarding the abortion issue. And just as we draw this to a close now, brethren, I found, and I'd like to include this as we close, this is one interesting comment that I found regarding Bill Van Der Zandt's attempts, you know, at ruling in the fear of God. And this was a criticism that came from an active NDP member, a New Democratic Party member by the name of Robert Smith. And this Robert Smith, by the way, was also, and this might surprise you when you hear what he said, he was also a former moderator of the United Church of Canada. That's not the United Church of God, but the United Church of Canada. And here's what he said. He was quoted as saying that he, Smith, was disturbed by Van Der Zandt's naive presumption that this is a Christian society. He was disturbed by Van Der Zandt's naive presumption that this is a Christian society. Enough said. There's probably lots more that we could say about that, but think about that, brethren. Let's just leave it there for today, and we'll come back to that again in a couple of weeks' time.